Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're into a wonderful psalm today. Boy, I tell you what, I just love the Bible, and this psalm just sings and glorifies in the revelation of God. Many words are going to be used to describe it, but basically what it is God's communication to man. That the holy God would want to communicate with sinful man, that he'd be willing to reveal himself, that he'd be willing to explain to man how to live in a way that's meaningful to man. I tell you, it's just wonderful. The amazing thing about the Bible is it's not man seeking God. It's God seeking man. And Psalms 119 just glories in the fact. You know, sometimes I think we take the idea Protestants are basically Pauline in their theology, and we see the law as a burden and something that crushed the Jews down. But I want to tell you, the law to the Jews was an expression of God's love. They rejoiced in it. They reveled in it. You catch it here in Psalms 119. You catch it even clearer in Psalms 19, 7 through 11. Now when Paul's speaking about the law in the connection with justification by faith, in Romans 4, it's a totally different concept than what we're talking about today. We're talking about that God has communicated to us truths about himself, about how we should live our lives. And the wonderful knowledge of God, not only here, but here, is what this psalm's all about. Because the Hebrew word for knowledge means intimate personal relationship, even more than cognitive understanding. So, let's look at Psalms 119. Now, we're just going to cover a few passages. Matter of fact, we're going to cover verses 97 through 112. But it's almost characteristic of the rest of the psalm. The whole psalm, it's an acrostic. It's made up of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet with 8 lines for every letter that start with the same Hebrew letter. There are several other psalms that have that same structure. Psalm 9 and 10 together have that structure. Psalm 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, and 145. We see the same acrostic structure in the discussion about a godly woman from Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. We see it also in the first 4 chapters of the book of the Lamentations, especially chapter 3. Now, this unique literary unit, some say it puts a structure on the author that limits him, but I want to tell you, when you read this, you catch a lot of variety, a lot of different use of words, a lot of synonyms, but oh boy, it's just the wings of thanksgiving and praise. Now, the setting is obviously persecution, but the joy of knowing God, of trusting in the promises he's made to us, overcomes the persecution and brings peace and stability amidst the problems. Now, the author uses several different words to describe God's revelation to man. Some say there's 10, some 11, but there is a set number of words. Let me give you some of them so you can see. The law, Torah, used 25 times. The testimonies, used 23 times. The precepts, used 21 times. The statutes, 20 times. The commandments, 22 times. The judgments, 23 times. The word, singular, 24. The words, different word, 19. The way, 13 times. Truth, or faithfulness, 5 times. And righteousness, 14 times. And we'll get into some of what these words mean when we get into the specific lesson today. Now, there's been several historical settings for this. The Arabic translation of the Bible says it's divinic, and so did some of the early church fathers. Dahoud, in his commentary in the Anchor Bible series, which is a very technical series, basically it's a textual series that deals with the text and variations, he says that he believes in comparing this with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and by the way, we have most of Psalms 119 we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. By comparing that, he finds many pre-exilic elements in this psalm, and he thinks it's quite possible sometime during the United Monarchy, which would be David or Solomon, and so that affirms an earlier date. However, a commentator that I just really trust and love, Loophole, says that he believes the setting is basically post-exilic, and he gives these two reasons. Number one, the persecution within the psalm, he thinks, is the persecution from the Samaritans and the surrounding nations of the Jews resettling in the promised land. And also the fact that it doesn't mention the ritual, the cultus of Israel, the sacrificial system, means that there was no temple and that the Word of God had been magnified. And we know from history that Ezra and the men of the great synagogue, of course, magnified Bible study. And he sees the setting as this. This psalm is somewhat unusual. It doesn't deal with nature a lot. It doesn't deal with historical events a lot. It doesn't deal with the sacrificial system of Israel a lot. But boy, it deals with the Word of God. Oh, it's wonderful. Well, let's go then, if we could, and let's begin at verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. Now, this oh, how I love is a theme that goes all the way through here. Let me give you just a few of them. Psalms 119, verses 47, 48, 113, 127, 163, 165, and how many more times I didn't count. How I love the law. Now, the law here, Torah, it can be used in the sense of the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses. It can be used of the teachings of God, for the root means to teach. So it can mean for all of God's teachings, either collectively or individually. And so so we're not sure exactly what it means. Now, this reminds me, oh, how I love thy law. I hope you'll read Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Many of the words I just mentioned as being common to this psalm are found in that little passage right after, and then it says it enlightens, it purifies, it cleanses, and everyone says brings joy and gladness and peace. You can almost see the fiddler on the roof dancing to the praise of God for revealing himself to man. Boy, I tell you what. It is my meditation all the day. Now, this idea of meditation, many say it goes back to Psalm 1, verse 2, where it talks about that meditating on God's Word will bring a stable, joyful life. And many think this is picking up on Psalms 1 as a theme that's throughout the Bible. And I think that's very true. As we meditate on who God is, on what He has done for man, on what He has promised for us, brings great peace and joy. I think of the verse that says, "A man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If we think of the teachings and Word and character of God, we'll become like that. And that's the real goal of knowing God, is becoming like Him. Now, this idea of meditation all the day, this is the idea of not only a lifestyle, we just don't know the truth, but we implement the truth. And not only do we implement the truth, but it changes our worldview. We begin to look at the world through the eyes of God instead of the eyes of fallen, egotistical, self-centered man. And it changes who we are in a very fundamental way. This idea of meditating is another theme repeated throughout Psalms 119, verse 15, verse 48, verse 99, and many, many more. Notice where it says, "Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." Well, the idea here is they can't be taken away. Now, there's a little literary technique here where he's going to mention three things that knowing God's law will make him wiser than. Number one, it'll make him wiser than his enemies. Now, who the enemies are here, we're not certain. Is it an individual sense or a corporate sense? Well, if you take Loophole, it's a corporate sense. If you take David, it may be an individual sense. Maybe it's ambiguous, so it'll function as both. The idea here is that the man who knows God's Word is not going to be overcome by the wicked, not going to be outthought. And so, you know, when Jesus said, "I want you to be as harmless as dove, but as wise as serpents," wisdom is something we receive. James says, ask God for wisdom, and He'll give it to you. We need to have the wisdom of God, and it will help us live. Now, then it says, "They are ever mine." They can't be taken away by men. Men can take everything. They can't take the truth of God out of a man's heart that knows Him. Verse 99, "For I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." Now, is this an arrogant young man? It seems to be geared toward young men. I think Hengstenberg even says the godly ABCs for young men. So it sounds a lot like wisdom literature. And yet it's not solely for young men. There were two traditional sources of wisdom. those who taught, and those who were elderly or older men. One academic and one practical. But knowing God's Word makes you practical than those who teach but don't know God, and those who have lived a long time but have not experienced God. This is not a down put on godly teachers or godly older people, elders. No. It's between those who don't know God and those who do. Those who have taken time to study God's Word and those who have neglected it, although they may be in the corporate structure of the people of God. You know, there are many Christians today who say, oh, I just love the Bible, and they sing praises about the Bible and thank God for it, and yet spend no time in it. Calvin said a man like that's a hypocrite who claims to love the Bible and then they'll spend no time knowing it. That's ridiculous. And so that's the idea here. Now, this has been a play that's picked up on several times in the New Testament. Read first Luke 10:21. Where Jesus thanks God the truth has been given to babes and not to wise men. Then think about Stephen's death in Acts 6:10, where his wisdom overcame them, made them angry. Think about 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, where we compare God's wisdom to the wisdom of the pagans or even the wisdom of the arrogant Jewish teachers, that God's wisdom is far more superior than human intellect on any level. Oh, that's wonderful. Now, notice we've talked about the law, the commandments, and the testimonies. Now, in verse 100, I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. Now, this I have observed thy precepts is a key throughout this. One of the books that helps me understand some of the Jewish understanding, the Talmud, I have a set, but it's very hard for me to understand sometimes because a lot of folklore and legends, and you got to wade through quite a bit that's obviously not good. So this is a little book called Every Man's Talmud by Cohen. And I want to read just a little part here of what he talks about, what God's Word has done for him. Despite the supreme value which was attached to studying and imparting instruction, they who are engaged in this great work should not be filled with undue pride. They are only laborers in God's sight, just the same as a man who is engaged in manual toil. Very beautiful is the saying attributed to the rabbis of the famous academy at Jamnia. I am a creature of God, and my neighbor is also thy creature. My work is in the city, and his in the field. I'll rise early to my work, and he rise early to his. As he cannot excel in my work, so I cannot excel in his. But perhaps you may say that I do great things and he small things. We have learnt that it matters not whether one does much or little, if only he directs his heart to heaven. Listen to this now. Most important of all was the emphasis laid on the fact that study of the Torah was not an end in itself. The knowledge gained thereby furnishes one with the equipment which helps him live aright. The words of the Torah are a light given to man when he occupies himself with them, and whoever does not occupy himself with them is ignorant of them, stumbles. Well, this is the idea, not that we just may know the truth, but that we implement the truth. You see, I think it's one thing in our day to sit in the pew and soak up Bible knowledge, but it's quite another to live Bible knowledge. The great strength of the Bible is in knowing God and then living what God wants you. The whole Jewish prayer, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-6, the word Shema means to hear and to do. There must be both emphasis. Here is the idea that it's better than aged wisdom because he practices what he knows. And that's the thrust here. Now, verse 101, that I have restrained my feet from every evil way. Now, this my feet is a metaphor. The Bible also often speaks of your feet on slippery places or your feet on the rock. Well, this is the idea of life as a path, a lifestyle. Now, we're going to get down to the way in a minute, in our path, and I want to wait to talk about that. But a man walking is a symbol of lifestyle. From every evil way that I may keep thy word. You say, yeah, but no, the Bible says no one has kept God's word. We're not in a theological section here about being righteous by keeping every provision of the law. But the Bible does teach that if you keep all of the law from birth to death, that you can be right with God. But it says no one has done that. But this is kind of like when Paul says, I lived up to the best I knew of God's law. And that's what the man's saying here. 102. I have not turned aside from thy ordinances. Now, turned aside, this is the idea. There's a Hebrew word, just or righteous or righteousness or justification, all comes from one Hebrew word. And the etymology of that word is a measuring reed or a straight edge. They're about 8 to 10 foot tall. They used to measure the straightness of something. God is the standard. That's why the Bible says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And every word for sin in Hebrew followed by the Greek is a deviation from that standard, a crookedness, a perverseness, a falling short. So here the word turned aside, he's saying, I have not turned aside from the standard of God that he's revealed to me. For thou thyself hast taught me. Isn't that beautiful? God's personal instruction to his people. It reminds me much of the 23rd Psalm, God's personal care for the psalmist. 103. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Boy, when I saw that, I put down Psalms 19:10. Oh, it speaks of God's law as honey, sweeter than the drippings from the honeycomb. Is the Bible that to you? Do you love the Word of God so much that it's sweeter than anything? Is your desire to know God's truth and then implement it? Oh, friends, wanting to carry around a piece of dead cow and dead tree with soot, it's quite another to know God and want to implement the truth in your lives. Notice where it says, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You ought to see Proverbs 24:13-14 for this truth here. I think it's very helpful. 104. From thy precepts I get understandings, therefore I hate every false way. Now the writer is picturing a very black and white world. You know God and you follow him, or you don't know God and you stumble. And there's some grays, I know, but this is black and white. This is not a pastel color. This is black and white. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, Dahoud in the Anchor Bible Commentary. He says, based on his study of the Dead Sea Scrolls and comparative Hebrew, that the word therefore can mean something else. It can mean, most high, honest one. A title for God. Most High, Honest One. Now, I'm not sure. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I can't sort that out for you. But you may want to compare some of the translations to see how this psalm differs. The New English Bible, the Revised Standard Version, would be some good places to look. I hate every false way. Now, we've been in the Hebrew letter men. Now we're coming to the Hebrew letter noon in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How often I've quoted that in vacation Bible school studies. You ought to see 2 Peter 1:19 about the light of God's word. You might want to see Proverbs 6:23. This section speaks of very practical lifestyle based on the information we have from God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, the Old Testament concept of path is well-worn wagon tracks. These well-worn wagon tracks showed the direction God wanted us to follow. They were very clear. Others had gone before to safety. Now, the tendency of man is to jump the ruts and get out of the will of God. But if we'll stay in the wagon packs, on the trail, the marked trail, it'll all be okay. That's why the early title for the church was The Way. That's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way. He didn't say he'd show you the way. He said he embodied the way. He was the way. And that's the ideal here. Now, 106, I have sworn and I will confirm it. Now, some say that the Hebrew here should not be I will confirm it, but and confirm it. It's not he will, he has. Now, exactly what this means, whether it's the idea of the bar mitzvah, when a boy at 13 years old takes the law on himself as responsibility, or whether it's the idea of meeting God personally and saying, God, I want to know you. I want to follow you. Give me light that I might be pleasing to you. Whatever it is, it's a personal commitment not only to know about God, but to implement what you know. And I think that's very important. I am an evangelical Christian. I believe man must personally respond to the grace of God offered through repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I have performed it. Now, and I will keep thy righteous ordinances. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Now, again, Dahoud says that this word exceedingly can mean calamity. And he goes, let's see, Psalms 116:10 for an example. And calamity would be another term for Sheol, which shows the presence, again, of persecution. It would be, I am in exceeding calamity, meaning I am close to death. Now, whether that's true, I can't be certain, but I thought it was interesting. 107, revive me, O Lord. Notice the O Lord here is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be. I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. It's the, what the rabbis say is God's mercy. In Psalms 119, two different forms of the covenant name are mentioned, and also the word Elohim, which simply is the plural of the general term for God in the ancient Near East, El. According to thy word. You know, I made a mark here because, you know, it's really important that we realize that if it wasn't for God's promises, we would have no hope. It's according to the promises that we can trust in God. I put a note that New English Bible has, and make thy word good. Now, what does that mean? Make thy word good. God, do to me what you promised to do, and therefore show your faithfulness and trustworthiness. You know, the word for faith, the New Testament word, comes from an Old Testament word. It's the word amen. Now, we'll see Habakkuk 2:4. It's the word amen for faith. And it's primarily not our faithfulness, not our trustworthiness, but it's God's trustworthiness. Everything we hope and trust and have assurance in the Christian faith is based on the trustworthiness of God, not our trustworthiness. Faith is only a response to His faithfulness. Now, follow with me. The faithful God who calls us by faith wants to make us faithful people. He wants to put Christ's likeness into us. He wants to make us like Himself. And that's the move. But we are trusting in His word, according to thy word. 108. I will accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord. Now, this freewill offering of the mouth is an interesting concept. I think we see it beautifully in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, about that the sacrifice of the lips are. And it lists two of them. And you might want to turn there to see them. For I think we do offer God a sacrifice with what we say. It's been interesting to me, as I have studied the New Testament, that Jesus had a lot to say about the spoken word of man. I think primarily of Mark 7, verses 6 and 7, and Mark 7:15 through 23. Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. For by what a man says, you can tell how his heart is. Now, isn't that true? Nothing is inherently evil in the world. You ought to read 1 Corinthians 14. But man is evil, and you can tell what he is in his heart by what he says and how he lives. And that's the idea here. And I think it's very important. You might also want to see Psalms 19, verse 14 here. Teach me thy ordinances. Again, just another phrase, another one of these different words for the law. Teach me. And again, God is the teacher, and He will. It's not something hard. You've got to pray and beg and plead. And God wants to teach us. He's ready. The problem is not with reluctant God. It's us that's the problem. We're the bottleneck. He's waiting to teach us. Now, notice where it says, my life is continually in my hand. Now, some have said, in my hand means that I'm in great danger. My life is continually in great danger. And they use for that Judges 13:3, 1 Samuel 19:5, and 28:21, and Job 13:14. But the Septuagint has, in thy hands, meaning God's hands, and a parallel would be Psalms 31, verse 5. Now, I'm not sure which it is. I think both could be true. Sometimes we walk in danger. But the truth of the matter is, we always, if we know God, we always walk with Him. There is no dark valley that we walk through that He's not right there with us. So either one would be true. Yet I do not forget thy law. Law here, a symbol of His presence, His love for us, His care for us, His provision for us. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. Obviously, it was a snare that violated the will of God. They were trying to trick the man of God into sin. We're familiar with that. from the evil one, from a lost world, from a fallen nature. 111, I have inherited thy testimonies forever. But here the idea of inheritance shows what this man counts as valuable. He didn't count property and herds and gold and raiment. He counts knowing God as his inheritance. Secondly, it also shows he's a member of God's family, for the inheritance is God himself, God's truth. Isn't that beautiful? What do you want for inheritance? You're looking for a lot of things and worldly things. Friends, I want to tell you the greatest inheritance you can give your kids is not material possessions, but a knowledge of God exemplified in your daily life. What an inheritance that is to know God. There are wonderful passages where it says God himself is our inheritance. Boy, I think of the first chapter of 1 Peter, where it talks about it being guarded by God himself, garrisoned until that great day. Now, the word forever here is the Hebrew word olam. Again, Dahoud thinks it means another title for God, O Eternal One. But I'm not certain of that, but it certainly may be. For they are a joy in my heart. Oh, look at Psalms 1, verse 2 again. Psalms 1, verse 2. There is joy in knowing God, not just in being able to pass a theology test, not having, quote, correct doctrine that my group's better than that group, but knowing God. The great thing in the Bible is not whether you can win a denominational argument. It's knowing God. And we live in the best light we have. We all have dark areas. We all have blind spots. But when we live in the best light we have fellowship with him. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, there's such joy there. Oh, friend, do you know God? Do you know his book? There are people just blown around by every shallow wind of weird doctrine. If you know God and know his book, you won't have that. You ought to see Ephesians 4, oh, about verses 13 and 14. Then it comes back and says, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. Now, there's the commitment. I'm going to be God's till I die. And here the little word to the end is used in some examples like Psalm 19:11 and the translation of the New English Bible and the Septuagint to mean rewards, that God's going to reward us for walking with him. And I think there's some real truth there. Isn't this exciting? A commitment that issues when we commit ourselves to God until the day we die. For you see, biblical faith is not a creed or a cultus. It is a lifestyle. It is a walk of love with the Father. It is a time where we're changed into his image. I hope you know him. I hope your heart yearns for him as the heart panteth after the water brooks. And his word and his spirit are the way to do that. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.